Afternoon, if you will now turn with me over to the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. We'll read verses 1 through 10. But our intention this afternoon is simply to look at the first four verses. Hebrews, the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 10, being reminded as we turn to this place and read it together that this is a portion of God's holy and infallible, inspired and preserved word. Let us therefore with great reverence attend the reading and the hearing thereof. Hear now the word of the Lord. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord now richly bless to our hearts, minds, and lives the reading and the hearing of this portion of his holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The quotation this afternoon is from William Googe. He says, and I quote, This is a matter of great comfort and encouragement to us children of men, for we may well infer that he who hath ordained a priest from among men will assuredly accept of us in that priest, and will not reject our persons or prayers. As Manoah's wife said to her husband, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering, Judges 13:23. So we may say, if the Lord would condemn us all, he would not take a priest from among us to be for us in things pertaining to God. End quote. Now, we could easily just go ahead and close the book. There was a wonderful sermon in that brief quotation. We're now beginning the unfolding of what the apostle and the last three verses of the fourth chapter begin to set forth. Namely, he's transitioning over and now fully engaged in discussing the Lord Jesus Christ as the consummate and great high priest. And he does this in the first 10 verses of this fifth chapter by talking about some duties or specific qualifications or qualities of high priests in general, in verses 1 through 4, namely for the Old Testament high priests, beginning with Aaron and proceeding on until the end of the Old Testament period. And then, picking up in verse 5 through verse 10, he begins to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fully demonstrates and personifies all of these specific qualities, except for one, which we'll get to in a moment. My intention this afternoon is simply and briefly to look at the six qualities that were essential for high priests under the Old Testament economy. We begin in verse 1 here, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And in this first verse, I believe we're going to see the first five of the qualities of a high priest. Now, the first thing we should notice here, as we get to this portion of Scripture, is that the high priest must be taken from among men. In other words, he must be a man. Now, that seems like it should go without saying, but it's an important point. He must be a man, have a real human nature, and be taken from the society or nation of men. No angel can be a high priest. No spiritual being can be a high priest. It must be a flesh and blood human being, a man taken from among men. As we shall more fully see, the Lord willing, in verse 5 and following, Christ must have, and he did have, a true human body and a reasonable soul, as the Westminster Divines say. And we're reminded again, hearkening back to kind of the introduction to this in the second chapter of this book, verses 16 through 18, where the apostle says, "For verily, he," that is Christ, "took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now we may pause for a moment here and stop to think how absurd it is to set forth the idea of certain specific angels that we might call upon to succor us, to propitiate us, as it were, to the Father. The angels have no role in our salvation as far as our full salvation in Christ. That is Christ's own duty. And where the high priests were taken from among men in things pertaining to man, or for man in things pertaining to God, they must be taken from among men. It's a great folly to think that we can call upon any of the spiritual beings like angels to come and to take a place that Christ himself has fully fulfilled and which the Old Testament high priests were pointing toward in their duties. So the high priest is an office that was appointed for men, and so in God's perfect design, the office must be held by one who truly is a man. For a man can have compassion on another man experimentally or experientially. Right? We understand in our finite frames, with our many weaknesses and temptations and sufferings of this life, we understand what it is when others come up. If someone comes up to you and says, "Well, I've got a cold," do you not have an experimental understanding of that? Of course you do. And so it is with many other things in this life. We can understand the things of a man being men ourselves. And by the way, when I say man, I speak generally of human beings, men and women. There's another thing that we see here in a very special way. There are those who said that when God the Son came, he did not come really as a man. He just appeared to be a man. But dearly beloved, those heresies that deny the true humanity of Christ are snuffed out by the testimony of the prophet or the apostle here. And what a great comfort this is to us, that God so ordained his own Son to become truly man in order to be our great high priest. Now we're going to go in a moment here and look over at the larger catechism just to remind ourselves of three of the questions that we had mentioned to you this morning. And what a great comfort it is for us to know that we have a great high priest who is the God-man. And this is a recurrent theme throughout the book. Now again, we're just looking at general qualifications of high priests. They must be men. And again, as I said, that should go without saying, but it's important that it's spelled out here because when we come to the consummate antitype, Christ himself, picking up in verse 5, that's a great blessing to us, is that our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, took to himself a true human body and a reasonable soul. A spirit, a phantasm, cannot experience suffering or die. But our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, in his humanity, certainly did suffer and certainly did die as the great perfect sacrifice for our sins. So that's the first thing, is that the high priest must be taken from among men. Secondly, it says here that he must be ordained. He must be ordained. Now, it's not something that he should take upon himself lightly, but it's something that he must be called to. It's an appointment to the office by the authority of God. Now, notice what had happened if you go back to the early history of the church during the days of Moses, and how God said, now take Aaron and set him apart to this office of high priest. Right? There was, of course, the tribe of Levi that was taken to serve a special function, but then there was the family and the house of Aaron that was specifically set apart for the high priesthood. We need to remember that this continues to be a requirement for those who hold church office. Now, once again, like we said this morning, the office of priest is over with. There is no more priest in Christ's church. There has not been since the great high priest has come. Nevertheless, there are still officers in the church, although of a different function. We who hold office in Christ's church, whether pastors and doctors, elders and deacons, we don't hold a priestly function. We don't serve a priestly function. But we are called and appointed to that office and ordained to it by the laying on of hands of the presbytery. And so it remains true of every church officer. Take one scripture, for example, in Titus 1:5 to prove the point. But it was especially so in the Old Testament economy with regard to the sacred office of the high priest, which was accompanied by many solemn rituals. And we understand that the ritualism of the Old Testament economy, of course, is now past. Ours is a more spiritual worship with less outward trappings as in the Old Testament economy. And so also there's less pomp, if you will, less outward trapping of officers and offices in the church today. But nevertheless, we have to remember that with the institution of the Old Testament office of high priest, he was a special type of the coming Messiah. And so there was great reverence and great solemnity in the setting apart, appointing, and ordaining of a man to the office. And so all of this denotes to us and reminds us of how solemn this setting apart of the one appointed to the sacred office must have been. So we've seen now that the high priest must be taken from among men. He must be a man. He also must be ordained to the office. And that he was appointed specifically for men. This is the third qualification, or the third specific, the third point. He was set apart. He was appointed and ordained for men. The high priest was specifically appointed for the good of men, as is implied by the original Greek here. His was the special role of offering gifts and sacrifices to God on behalf of his people. So this high priestly office was in a unique way created by God for our spiritual good. Fourthly, the high priest was appointed not only for men, but appointed in things pertaining to God. And again, we're talking about types. We're talking about the Old Testament office. And so We're only going to see a limited view of this in such as Aaron and Eli and others of the Old Testament high priesthood. But they were ordained in things pertaining to God in the sense that they were set apart to be mediators. Remember, Moses served as a mediator for the people. And we'll talk about Moses in a moment. How many times did he stand in the breach for the stiff-necked Israelites? And he served that role as a mediator. Now, Moses was not the mediator, but he was a type of the mediator. And so was Aaron in his office as the high priest. He was serving as a mediator, or specifically as a type of the great mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was what Job speaks of in, I believe it was the 9th chapter of Job, that he was that daysman that stood betwixt God and man. Remember Job's complaint. Let's just kind of turn over there for just a moment. I believe it's the 9th chapter. And the reason I want to turn to this is because there's a real special quality that Job mentions about this daysman, which is only hinted at in the Old Testament high priest, but which is consummated in Christ himself. Turn over here. We can back up to, let's go ahead and back up to verse 30. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. We mentioned this morning. All men will stand before the throne of God. And that throne of God, and he who sits upon that throne, will either be to us that absolute holy and righteous judge before whom we will stand condemned, or he will be to us a father who embraces us and accepts us. Now, what's the difference between those two groups of people? And there's only two groups among humankind. The difference is the daysman, the one who can set his hand upon both God and man. And there's only been one that could ever do that, and that is the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile a people to God, who presented the perfect sacrifice to God in his own crucified body. Let us never forget, if we decide that we would like to stand before God in our own persons alone, we can never appear before him in any other position than as the condemned before the holy and righteous judge. Thus we would stand eternally condemned. We must have one to stand between God and ourselves, to take hold of both of us and reconcile us in order to be accepted by God, who cannot even look upon any evil, any hint of sin. This could only symbolically be done by Aaron and his sons. Only Christ, the God-man, could lay hold upon and reconcile both God and man. So we're seeing the types here in verses 1 through 4. And we'll see, of course, the full fruition in Christ later on. The fifth quality of the high priest, it's said here in this verse, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. Both gifts and sacrifices. Now, gifts refers to those free will offerings, those peace offerings, those tithes that were brought in, whereas the term sacrifices here mentioned is in reference specifically to the sin offerings offered up to God because of transgression. Though the high priest as a mediator, through the high priest as a mediator, God promised to accept these gifts and sacrifices from a faithful heart toward God. And here, by the way, we're going to see a distinct difference between prophets and priests. All right, we've just finished in the end of the 13th verse of the 4th chapter talking about Christ's prophetic office where he brings to us the word from God. He gives us the word of God. He demonstrates to his people God's will. But what priests do is, where the prophets would bring the word from God, the priests brought gifts and sacrifices from men to God. The purpose of these sacrifices especially was to make an atonement for personal sins. And as such, when accepted by God, made the offerer truly forgiven. And once again, let's remind ourselves, we're talking about the types. Right? So, the forgiveness of sin was not in the blood of animals, nor was the forgiveness of sin in the person of the then high priest, such as Aaron. The forgiveness was because of faith in the coming Messiah, who is the great high priest. It's a very important point to remember. When a sacrifice was offered for sin, God promised to graciously accept it, saying in Leviticus 4:35, it shall be forgiven him. Now, this was a statement made by God, a promise made by God. If such could be said of God's condescension before the fullness of time when our Savior came, how much more in the completion of his salvific cross work? Now, I do want us to understand that when our Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, and when he suffered and died on that cross, it was effectual all the way back to the elect since Adam. Right? But they did not see it. We, looking backward, can see it with eyes of faith, knowing of certainty that that salvific cross work has been completed. Now, the reason we point out that there's a strong reason to emphasize that under the Old Testament economy, only those sacrifices were accepted when they were presented by believers trusting in the coming Messiah. The reason this is so important is because if you go back and you look, and this is a very, very interesting thing, if we go and look at the later period of Judah before the Babylonian captivity, they still openly, verbally professed to worship Jehovah. Right? But how did they do it? They'd brought in all kinds of additions. And they would worship not in the temple proper, but also in groves. And they would incorporate tehillim, images. They would bring all kinds of improper ways not ordained by God. They were not trusting fully in the coming Messiah, but we're adding all these other things to it. Don't we see that today in so many religions and even branches of so-called Christianity? That instead of worshiping the Lord as He has dictated, instead of trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, there's an addition made. We like to call it arithmetic religion. That's where you either add to or subtract from or multiply and divide. And this is a wicked way that is not going to be accepted of the Lord. It's a mixed worship rather than the pure, simple worship God has ordained. All right, there were those who trusted in the blood of bulls and goats, thinking that those animal sacrifices had something to do with their salvation, had some real magical atonement for them. But the faithful always understood that when they brought those sacrificial animals, those were but types, those were but demonstrations, They had their trust in the seed of the woman long promised since Genesis 3:15. But notice in our Lord's own day how many he was confronted with who trusted in that arithmetic religion. The Pharisees, for instance. Now, the Pharisees were really, for the most part, wonderful keepers of the word itself. They knew the word inside and out, but they didn't practice the word, did they? What they did was, is they said, oh yes, God is the one who saves his people. As long as we perfectly keep the law. As long as we perfectly do all of the rituals. They were trusting not really in God himself, even though that's what they professed. They were trusting in their own righteousness. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ condemns them soundly and tells his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And then, of course, the Sadducees were probably the most inventive of the lot. And we see so many Sadducees today. Our American society is just swamped with Sadducees. They had the best gimmick yet. They simply denied the afterlife. There is no resurrection. There's nothing after it. You live, you die. That's it. No consequences. Oh, what fools. And yet, how susceptible are we all? So we must walk that biblical path between the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the blind denial of the Sadducees. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now this is going to be spelled out another step further in the third verse, but in the second verse, there is this sixth quality that the high priest must have, namely, he must have compassion. He must have compassion, or be capable of compassion. A high priest who is so much above us that he cannot have compassion on us does us no good. Yet he must have compassion on men in order to truly do that service for men in the things pertaining to God. Now this was mentioned earlier about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about it this morning. In that he was able to, it says, remember back in verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We're going to see, this is where we're going to, the analogy, if you will, between the high priest under the Old Testament economy and Christ himself as the great high priest, it's going to break down. It is going to break down here in a moment. Because only Christ was the one yet without sin. But the high priest, being a man himself, was able to have compassion. We have some wonderful examples of this type of compassion in the Old Testament, one of whom was Moses. Moses was said to be a man very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. It's the same general idea in the term meekness as in compassion. That's Numbers 12:2, by the way. Now, how often, and we've said this earlier, we're going to say it again, how often did Moses stand in the breach between the holy God and stiff-necked Israel? And so we see that Moses was able to have compassion upon the Israelite people. So also Paul in his epistles, as well as John the Beloved in his epistles, exemplifying a tenderness and compassion on the saints. How often do they, like Paul in Galatians 4:19, refer to the church or the members of the church as little children? And over and again, John in just the first epistle, chapter 2, verse 19, and chapter 5, verse 21, refers to the saints as little children. There's a sense and a demonstration of compassion that these men of God had for the saints. An example that demonstrates the extent of this compassion or the nature of this compassion is spelled out for us in the qualification for church office. Just because the Old Testament economy with its priesthood has passed away does not mean that church officers are any less to have compassion upon Christ's people. And it's spelled out in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. This is an enduring quality that God has ordained for those who hold office in His church, not least of which, of course, was for the office of the high priest. Now, it goes on to say that he must have compassion, not just in a general sense, but he must have compassion specifically upon, upon the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Upon the ignorant and upon them that are out of the way. So, ignorance is one form of person upon whom the high priest must have compassion. Now, let's be very clear about this, right? Even in the secular world, even in profane nations like ours, there's still this realization that ignorance is no excuse for the violation of the law. And the scriptures are very clear to us that ignorance itself is a sin and a transgression of the law, for every transgression of the law is sin, 1 John 3:4. Ignorance denotes the marred image of God. For God created man with knowledge, as we see in Colossians 3:10. But ignorance is something upon which a high priest was to have compassion. And dearly beloved, I submit to you that none ever demonstrated more compassion upon the ignorant than did our Lord Jesus Christ. I will recall to you only one example, which will certainly suffice. As he was on the cross, as he was dying, and as he looked upon his persecutors, do you remember what he said and prayed? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What compassion has our great high priest upon those in ignorance? But also the high priest must have compassion upon them that are out of the way, those willfully living in sin, transgressing, which when a man is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he realizes these transgressions, these being out of the way. He realizes them. He confesses them. He repents of them, upon whom our great high priest has compassion. And even upon those who were not only ignorant, but those also who are out of the way, was not the role of the high priest under the Old Testament economy to accept them and to take of their sacrifices and offer on their behalf before God? Yes, it was. This is a demonstration of that compassion that the high priest must have. But here we also see a great difference. Remember that the focus of verses 1 through 4 of this chapter is to speak of the general qualities of the Old Testament high priests. And let's remember that even the best among them was but a type. And he says here in this second verse, he goes on and says, "For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Now, back in verse 15 of chapter 4, it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had a fellow feeling of our infirmities, having himself in all points being tempted like as we are. That one big distinction, yet without sin. So when our Lord Jesus Christ suffered, when he felt the infirmities of the flesh, they were not sinful infirmities. But now the Old Testament high priest, being fallen men like you and I, they understood sinful infirmities. They understood their sinful nature and therefore had a special compassion on those who themselves came and sin to be bring their sacrifices. Now, Christ was compassed with infirmities in the sense that he partook of a true human body, subject to the weaknesses and vulnerabilities of the flesh, yet without sin. But here in this verse, speaking of the merely human high priests under the Old Testament, they were truly compassed with infirmities in a way that Christ never was. Namely, they were sinners, and they had their own sins of ignorance and error to confess and repent of. We look at the Old Testament scriptures, and we see notable examples of Aaron and of Moses and their sins that kept them from entering the promised land. We see the New Testament of Peter, and we see the sinfulness of Peter. So these men were well acquainted and could have compassion on fellow sinners in a way that our Lord Christ could not, because our Lord Christ never sinned. He never sinned, not only in deed or in word, not even in thought or emotion. Yet I want us to remember that though he never sinned in any way, shape, form, or fashion, our Lord Jesus Christ is also especially suited to have compassion. For even though he knew no sin, he made himself subject to the sinless infirmities by being made truly man for us. Now the apostle continues here and makes it even more bold with reference to the Old Testament high priest in verse 3. By reason hereof, that is, of being compassed with sinful infirmity, by reason hereof, the Old Testament high priest ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. You know, before the priest could go in and perform his duty, especially the high priest on the High Day of Atonement, he must first go and offer sacrifices for his own sins. And then he could go about the business of offering sacrifices for the nation. This is where the comparison between the Old Testament high priest and the great high priest, Jesus Christ, fully ends. The Old Testament typical high priest had first to offer for themselves. Look at Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, before he could offer for the people. But Christ knew no sin, and so he had nothing to offer for himself. When Christ offered up himself the perfect sacrifice on the cross, he did so exclusively for his elect. He did not do so for himself. I also want us to notice another thing in verse 3. By reason hereof, the high priest ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Notice that the high priest under the Old Testament economy had himself to offer for himself, because there was nobody else to turn to take that office. And then verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. This is actually a further explanation of that second specific quality which we saw in the first verse. In verse 1, we saw that the high priest must be ordained. He didn't take the office to himself. He was appointed to it. He must be ordained to it. No man taketh this honor unto himself, saith the apostle in verse 4, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. It's a further explanation there that he was ordained or appointed to the office. How often, children, do you perhaps talk amongst yourselves or to your parents and say, you know, when I grow up, I want to be this, that, and the other? Well, if we could transport ourselves back to the Old Testament time, one thing that none of the children would ever say is, when I grow up, I want to be high priest. It just wasn't done, right? It was something that you were born into. If you weren't born into it, you weren't going to be high priest. although there were some who thought they could take it upon themselves. The notable one here, of course, is Korah. He wanted to usurp the office, and we see an example of how he fared with that in Numbers chapter 16, verse 10. There were others who were appointed to a specific office in the Old Testament world, and yet they decided they also wanted to take some of the priestly office to themselves, such as King Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26, 16, he thought he could offer incense in the temple. And again, things did not fare well for him because of their presumption. Only those who were appointed by God and had been ordained to it could themselves hold this office. But there were others who were born into it as priests, and yet they abused their office, such as Eli's sons. 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 17, and 22 through 25. And the reason that the Lord God was so jealous over that office, it's the same reason that it's said here that the office was an honor, because of the role that the high priest specifically played in being that type of Christ by being a mediator between God and his people. That's what it means when it says that no man taketh this honor unto himself. Well, that's a brief summary of these verses here. And the only thing I would like further to do, and I don't want to continue on. Please don't get me wrong. I would love to continue on with verse 5 and keep going. There's much richness here, especially when we leave the types and get to the substance in Christ. But I think it's best for us to pause at this point and take up the next time we have together, the Lord willing, to look at our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest, the antitype of all the types. So I would leave you with perhaps a few practical observations from what we have looked at this afternoon. Seems like every time I have the opportunity to preach, this is something that I bring up. And it's something that I think we should take very seriously. But I would ask you, dearly beloved, something that you already do. I know this. But just to remind us all, we have a responsibility to pray for our church officers, especially for the one that the Lord has called to this pulpit to be the pastor teacher. Pray for those who minister in the office. It's a great and awful responsibility. And pray for those men. The Lord has been pleased to ordain men to office, but they need the support of prayer in order to be faithful in that calling. Second thing that we should observe together here, when we talk about the compassion upon those who are ignorant and out of the way or in error, let's daily be about the task of searching our hearts. Searching our hearts and searching Scripture for our ignorance and for our error. And seek to God through Christ, the great high priest, for the remedy. This should be a daily task for each of us. Thirdly, and by the way, these are in no particular order, I'm just putting them down as I wrote them in my notes. Thirdly, let's praise God that He has condescended to men in every age to provide a high priest to serve as a mediator. And specifically that even to those patriarchs of old, all the way back to Moses, to Adam, He gave the faith in the coming mediator, Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And demonstrated that over and again in the types that he brought in to the Old Testament church. Praise God that instead of leaving all of us condemned as we rightfully deserve, he has condescended to have that day's man who could place his hand upon both God and man and reconcile the two. But most of all and finally and above all, Let us praise the Lord God most especially, that all of these types pointed to the great high priest himself, that long promised seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man and true great high priest, who once offered himself the perfect sacrifice, which is sufficient for forgiveness and for his perpetual intercession, pleading on our behalf. Let me just kind of conclude here by reminding ourselves. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Question 38 of the Larger Catechism. It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, to give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Now the high priests of old were types of Christ, but I guarantee you that they never fulfilled any of these because none of those men was God. Only our Lord Jesus Christ is God, the true mediator between God and man. He must be God for this reason. But he also, as we've seen in the passage before us both this morning and this afternoon, our mediator must also be man. This is the 39th question of the Larger Catechism, the answer to which is, it was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. All of this, I believe, has been spelled out very clearly by the apostle here in the fourth and this portion of the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And then, of course, the third question that I would remind us of, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. And again, dearly beloved, this is the consummate example in Christ Jesus of that day's man that Job spoke of in that ninth chapter of the book of Job. And I'd remind you also the faith of Job in the 19th chapter. I believe it's the 19th chapter. I hope I got my numbers down right. Where he says, yes it is, beginning at verse 23, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." And I would say to you that while it is possible that the book of Job may have been penned during the days of Solomon or later, yet it is reflective of a real man, Job, who lived back in the days probably of Abraham. And that is the type of faith that all of the faithful under the Old Testament economy had in the coming Messiah. How much more so should our confidence be now that Christ has come? And now that we see in very clear terms, really, what the Old Testament saints only saw in forms and shadows. Oh, dearly beloved, how rich and how precious and how beautiful the great high priest who has done all that is necessary to save a people unto himself. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, please stand and